Jeremiah chapter 14. I was in New York State several weeks ago preaching. I told some of the people that I had been increasingly drawn back to two books of the Old Testament that I feel are apropos for the time in which we're now living. One of them is the book of Isaiah, the other one is the book of Jeremiah. The book of Isaiah particularly has to do with times such as ours. And then Jeremiah the prophet, as you know, was a man who predicted the fall of Israel. It wasn't a popular message. I believe today if a preacher were to get on the radio and tell America they'd either repent, get right with God, or it's... In fact, I don't think it's either now. I think it's too late. I believe even if we do, it's coming. I don't think there's any way out of it. But I believe he'd be called a prophet of doom. I believe that men would scoff at him and laugh at him and mock him just like they did in Jeremiah's day. You know, it's interesting that when Jeremiah told the king that Israel, or especially Jerusalem, was going to fall, it wasn't a popular message, so they took him over and put him in a cistern, you know, and put the cap back on it. And then this man surrounded himself with false prophets, and he wanted them to come up with some kind of a false message for him, and he realized it wasn't satisfying him. So he sent back over and he said, when he wanted to hear from the Lord, he went over and asked Jeremiah. Jeremiah seemed to know what was going on. He knew what God's mind was. And always in asking Jeremiah, Jeremiah says it hasn't changed at all. God still says the same thing. If we all learn one thing from Jeremiah, God's word stands forever. God's word is an eternal word. And I believe the condition that Israel found itself in these days of Jeremiah, just prior to the great captivity, are days very similar to the ones in which you and I live now. I believe that we are fast approaching the time when the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. I believe our days are numbered on this earth. I believe that we're coming to a time of great catastrophic change. I believe that war in the Middle East is absolutely inevitable. I believe that the great powers on this earth are going to be in conflict before very long. I don't think there's anything that's going to stop it. We're running out of energy. We're running out of time. We're bankrupt. Our nation literally is on the brink of collapse. And it all goes back to one thing, our spiritual condition. That was the problem in Israel, wasn't it? Well, Jeremiah begins here in chapter 14, and he gives us what so often you see in the Old Testament, the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the dearth, or concerning the condition of the land. Judah mourneth, and the gates thereof languish. They are black unto the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem has gone up. And their nobles have sent their little ones to the waters, and they come to the pits. They found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads because the ground is chapped, for there is no rain in the earth. The plowmen were ashamed. They covered their heads. Yea, the hind also calved in the field and forsook it because there was no grass. And the wild asses did stand in the high places. They snuffed up the wind like dragons. Their eyes did fail because there was no grass. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against it, do thou it for thy name's sake. For our backslidings are many, we have sinned against thee. O the hope of Israel, the Savior thereof in time of trouble, why shouldst thou be as a stranger in the land and as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night? Why shouldst thou be as a man astonied or astonished, as a mighty man that cannot save? Yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name, leave us not. Thus saith the Lord unto this people, this is the result of Jeremiah's praying. Thus saith the Lord unto this people, thus have they loved to wander, they have not refrained their feet, therefore the Lord doth not accept them. He will now remember their iniquity and visit their sins. Then said the Lord unto me, pray not for this people for their good. When they fast, I'll not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and an oblation, I'll not accept them. And I will consume them by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. You see, we forget sometimes when we read this that we're talking about one of the great favorites of God Almighty. the nation of Israel. Much of this book was written about this nation. Do you know that I have a strong feeling that I know when Israel became Lo Ami. If you are familiar or not familiar with those words, I'll tell you what it means. There came a time in Israel's life when they became not my people. God simply cut them off. I believe that was when the Apostle Paul, getting through the end of the book of Acts, finally said, this people, it's happened unto them, as the prophet Isaiah said, their ears have waxed gross, they cannot hear, their eyes cannot see. And he said, from this time on, Acts 28, I believe it is, from this time on, I go to the Gentiles and they will hear. I believe that's exactly when God, after all these years of patiently dealing with Israel, God made them Lo Ami, not my people. Now, it may take God some time. I believe he's been doing this for a long time. I don't think it's something new. It may take God a little time. He may not always do exactly what we think he's going to do, but God is tonight cutting the church off. You know, we have the idea that because of our doctrine of eternal security and the perseverance of the saints and irresistible grace and so on, that God is just going to keep on indefinitely dealing with us. But my friends, that's not so. I find in 2 Thessalonians, a passage over there, it says that God is going to send a strong delusion, that men will believe a lie rather than the truth. God's going to do it. Not Satan, but God's going to do it. And God is doing it right now. And I'd say that a vast majority of the people in America today who name the name of Christ and who talk about being Christians are believing that lie, not the truth. The truth of Jesus Christ is not acceptable to most people today. Even the so-called fundamental Bible-believing churches, the Word of God, is given a second place. I'm going to prove to you in a little bit something of this. I've made somewhat of a compilation of some of the things that have gone on in this country. It almost makes you want to laugh if it weren't so tragic. It's like watching somebody burning in the fire and wanting to laugh about it. But it is tragic. Now, remember, there are a few examples when this is not true, that is, that God should be a stranger in the land. But for the most part, Jesus Christ is known only by name and not in power and in saving grace in America today. If it were only in the ranks of the modernists and the infidel, I'd say that would be understandable. But it's not so. You see, I spent a good part of my ministry preaching in what are called fundamental churches. That is, people who claim to, in the verbal inspiration of the Bible, they believe that God is God, that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life on this earth, crucified, buried, raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and coming again with various doctrines concerning that. But basically, that's the kind of people I preached among. But you see, brethren, there's a lot of difference between preaching about Jesus Christ and knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot of difference between preaching some truth or some altruism and pressing home the fact of the indwelling presence of Jesus Christ. Now, in the so-called Bible-believing people in this country, the God of the Bible is virtually unknown. When Jeremiah cried out of the depths of his soul here, listen to this again. Verse 8, "Oh, the hope of Israel, the Savior thereof in the time of trouble, why shouldst thou be as a stranger in the land?" Well, God is a stranger in a certain way. I think basically because there's very little preaching today on the necessity of living the life of Christ. I would to God that when we get converts, so-called converts, and when we get people and we talk to them about the gospel of Jesus Christ, I would to God that we told them something of the responsibility of living a Christian life. That being saved isn't just believing that Christ died for your sins at Calvary and was buried and was raised from the dead. That isn't what salvation is. You see, stated facts don't save anybody. I can tell you that tonight, and you give mental assent to that. We've got people here right now, even in this small group, we've got people right here right now that have believed that and have full confidence they're saved because they've given mental assent to that. But salvation does not come simply because you believe that Jesus Christ died for you and was buried and was raised from the dead. And I mean, you may have a strong belief in that. You may have a real confidence in that. You see, what I'm trying to say is this, that salvation comes only when you realize that when Christ died, you died too. And when Christ was buried, you were buried too. And when Christ was raised from the dead, you were raised from the dead too. And you're to walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 6 over here has nothing to do with water baptism. I almost got killed one day in a Baptist church by preaching that. But Romans 6, we've stretched the truth when we say that's water baptism. It is not that. I want to show you something, if I may. I want to show you something about this identification. Turn with me to Romans 6 for a moment. Listen to this language. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now let me ask you a couple of questions. What do you think language means? If this is God's word and it's just written in plain, simple, easy to be understood English, what do you think? What goes through your head when you read this? Dead to sin. Now, everybody in this room is either dead in sin or you're dead to sin. It's one or the other. That's the thing in the world today. I want to be just as blunt as I possibly can. The whole world today is either saved or lost, or either walking in darkness or walking in light. They're either dead in sin or dead to sin. They're either in Christ or they're in Adam. I could go on and give you all kinds of analogies, but that's basically the truth. There is no almost anything. You're not almost anything. You either are or you're not. And this passage in here gets you to the or not. You either are or not. Listen to it. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Friends, that isn't water baptism. You don't get into Christ by means of water. Use your head. You don't believe in baptismal regeneration tonight. As many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death. The Bible says, I have a baptism to be baptized with that you know not of. Christ is speaking of His death. And every believer that ever comes during these 2,000 years or however many years there are of the body of Christ on this earth, the only way they're going to be saved is to come to the Lord Jesus Christ in His death and enter into that death of Calvary and be able to say to the Apostle Paul, I am crucified with Christ. Now, people aren't told that. Do you ever hear that on radio or television or any of the popular preachers in America? Do you ever hear any of them ever get up and say, look, the only way you're going to be saved is to die in Christ? That you must become dead to sin, that you've got to turn your back on sin, you're going to have to die to it. Jesus Christ is going to have to become your all in all. There is no salvation apart from that. He's either Lord or He's not Savior. You don't hear that. Don't tell me you hear it. I monitor them all the time. I was on a station in Winston-Salem, North Carolina back years ago, WGPL. I was on that station 7 days a week. 15 minutes every morning, half-hour broadcast on Saturday morning, and a one-hour broadcast on Sunday afternoon, I believe it was. Did you know when I was in town one time, I thought, well, I'm just going to monitor that station from about 6 o'clock in the morning until I just can't do it anymore, and I'm going to listen to it pretty much constantly through there and see what kind of preaching is on that station. Did you know that in that whole time, now I'm not saying I'm the only man on the air that's preaching the gospel. There are some who accidentally stumble across it. But did you know that on that particular day, now many other days it might have been different, but I doubt it. Did you know that on that day I listened to some of the most outstanding men in America, and they kept talking about preaching the gospel, and so on. Not one of them preached the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. Is that not so? 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 through 4. But my friends, don't take that all by itself and say that's all there is to it, because there's an obedience factor in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What do you think the language means over here when in 2 Thessalonians when it says the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? What do you think Peter meant when he talked about obedience to the gospel? Now, what obedience is there in a stated fact? Well, simply this. The apostles are apostolic preaching, and we have examples of it. Go back and study church history. Go back to the first century where Polycarp was a student of John, and go back there and you're going to find examples of Polycarp's preaching where he preached that salvation wasn't merely believing something, but it was identification with Jesus Christ. So that when you see a Christian, you're looking at Christ. It's Christ, my friends. Christ is the Christian. The Christian is Christ. They're identified with each other. They're one and the same thing. And that's not preached today. That's why God's a stranger in the land. Let's go back to Romans 6 again. I believe the one baptism of Ephesians chapter 4 is not water. If there's one faith, one Lord, one baptism, I believe that baptism is this baptism by the Spirit into Christ. The one baptism, the one thing you can't do without. You can do without water, you can do without fire, you can do without the other kinds of baptism, but the one you can't do without, my friend, is the baptism into Christ. And that isn't accomplished through a baptismal pool. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Goes back to that again, to chapter 6, verse 2. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? For we that are dead are freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, and so on. That passage of Scripture is very plain, I think. I think it teaches identification. That a person who is a saved person, a person who's in the body of Christ, got in that body of Christ by the Holy Spirit putting you in there. And when you got in that body of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ identified Himself with you and identified you with Him to such an extent that you and Christ have become one and the same persons. I think one reason our theology today has become more or less philosophy is because we've let it be governed by hymn writers and so on. You know, wherever He leads, I'll go. Well, the truth is, the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't lead. Put it this way, wherever you go, He goes. Does that make sense to you? Wherever you go, the Lord Jesus Christ goes. His feet are your feet. You're not walking in His footsteps, He's walking in yours. He has your mind. We have the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And by the way, let me say this to you, that the difference that most people never see is this, that in Christ, and when you become a Christian, there are two things involved. Number one, you have a position that you have. And if all you've got is positional preaching, you're not going to have anybody experientially walking in the Lord. That's what I'm saying about what's wrong today. But if you'll take these two hands of mine, just look at them for a minute. Over here I've got my position, and over here I've got experience. Did you know for everything that the Bible says about you having a position with the Lord, it also brings you into an experience in it. We have the mind of Christ, said Paul in 1 Corinthians. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. We are dead with Christ. If we are dead with Christ, let us likewise reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 11. In other words, we are dead unto sin. That's position. Experientially, we're to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Everything that you've got in the way of a position as a Christian, you've also got an experience to match it. That isn't preached today. That isn't understood by multitudes of people in the church. They don't understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is more than just someone who's printed on the page of this book and someone who's going to save you out there in eternity and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. There's a suffering involved in this matter of the Christian life. This is a day of easy believism. Deceit and trickery are used to get people into the church by any means whatever, and after they're gotten in there, they give them nothing but pap, little tidbits, and just barely keep them alive. And you know what happens to them? Ultimately, they fall off the stem and they go back to their old ways. I was in the church in a meeting one time. The church, the pastor was always boasting about what increases they had. And every year they were getting so many additions. You've run into this time and again, you know, 1,400 this year, 975 last year, and so on. And I went to this church and held a meeting one time. I was there in the month of October. I'll never forget it. They were closing out their church year, and they gave the annual report, and it was in the bulletin that week. Well, praise be unto God. We had 1,260 people saved in our church this last year. Well, I'd been there the year before, about the same time. And I looked out there in that church auditorium, and I swear there were less people out there this year than there were last year. And I turned around to the pastor. I said, "Where are all these converts you've got, all these people?" "Oh," he said, "you know how they are, preacher." He said, "You can get them in, but boy, it sure is like leading them to water, but you can't get them to drink." Well, that isn't so with a child of God, my friend. If you get somebody to Christ, you know what they've got? They're like a baby. They'll just hunger and thirst. They want everything that you've got for them. They won't just die off the stem. Let me show you what happens to them, may I? Turn over to Matthew chapter 13. I think we forget that this passage of Scripture is in here. Matthew 13, verse 3. "And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow, and when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them, but other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." And then down here, beginning in verse 18, he explains this. "Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed in the stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it." Get that statement, please. Now, I know this has other interpretation. I know that. I'm only making an application. But I'm saying this. Verse 20 says, "He that receiveth the seed in the stony places," indicating that the heart had not yet been broken up, that God had not yet done a work in the heart, "the same as he that receiveth the word." Now, this is the word of God we're talking about. "And anon with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not rooted himself, but dureth for a while. And when tribulations or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he's offended," and so on. You see, brethren, there are people in the church today who have been made double counterfeits. I heard a man say one time in a meeting, "Well, that it may be true. You know, I preached a meeting in a fellowship meeting one time, and I said, 'Look, this so-called soul winning that you guys are doing, what you're doing, you're going out here and you're deceiving people. You're lying to them. You're mocking them. And you're bringing them into your church and you're not giving them anything. And one of these days they're going to rise up and they're going to hate you for what you've done to them.'" And I heard a man saying after, "Well, he's just that way. That's that Calvinism." I want you to know my Calvinism has a burden to see men saved. My Calvinism doesn't have me going around indiscriminately just throwing the word out to every swine that comes along, believing that just as soon as they pick up a few grains of my so-called preaching that they are automatically saved. I've got more sense than to know that. I believe that one plants, another waters. God gives the increase. It's a very careful thing. I don't believe you go out here today and rent a piece of ground or buy a piece of ground and go out there and just throw seed into it and then go out there tomorrow expecting to find a harvest or the same day. Neither can you stand down here on the street corner and hand out gospel tracts and grab somebody by the arm and then get them into your automobile and get a confession of faith out of them and make a child of God out of them. You can't do it. It's impossible. And this idea today that's going on all over the country, and listen to what this guy said. He said, "I'll tell you what, I'd rather get them in, and maybe they aren't saved, but I'd rather get them in and at least have them think they are than to have them go on through their life not even thinking it." I don't want anybody in my ministry ever thinking they're saved without being saved. Very, very cautious about that. We must be careful. That's why God's a stranger in the land. Did you know there's no difference today between the church and the world? Because we've got people that go to church and the people out here in the world, and there's no difference in them. They're the same people. You know, Jeremiah said of his day, "They have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." Multitudes in churches are under the wrath of God tonight. Multitudes of people are totally unconcerned because there is no awakening voice of the prophet in the land today to get them out of their lethargy. I recently made a list of some things. I want to share this with you tonight. Like I said, we'd all laugh if it wasn't so serious, and perhaps even the snicker will come to your lips now. I hope you don't, please. I have been collecting for years things that have come across my desk. Do you know what's going on in churches today? And I'm not talking about modernism. I'm talking about fundamental churches. We've got the testimony of former dope addicts, former drunkards, former thieves, former streetwalkers, former madams, former bank robbers, former Watergate break-in artists and so on, movie stars, ball players, hockey players, basketball players, everything that were parading across the stage of the churches, giving out their lurid stories of their life, and even evangelists writing books about their ministry, which I read one a while back. I read part of it anyway. I had never seen it. And I'll just tell you who it is. Bob Harrington's Chaplain of Bourbon Street. I ran across this thing in the bookstore. They apparently couldn't sell them. And it was paperback for 15 cents. I picked it up and took it back to my room. And so, you know what it is, friends? It's pure pornography. Pure pornography. Written under the name of a man who's supposed to be a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a man who for years has been going around and people have been saying, boy, he's a great soul winner. He's no such thing. He's a great soul deceiver. And I don't have any hesitation at all of standing up here and telling you that there are multitudes of people in America just like that who are deceived into thinking that that is what evangelism is. That is not evangelism. In addition to that, they give away money. They have fish bowls in the churches. Kids can come in and grab a handful of coins. Under the bus seats, $5 bills, $1 bills, and so on. Vacations for two. Now, these are literal. Vacation for two in Hawaii. A fishing car. Ponies. Continental breakfast served on the buses. Money hidden in the hymn books. A fiasco in a church in New Jersey that took place when they advertised in the newspaper that the following morning people would be greeted by someone at the church and that they had hidden bills of various denominations in the hymn book. You know, a gang of hoodlums hit the church that morning, busted into it early in the morning. Hymn books were all over the place. Just people, they went through there just tearing the church up, going from one to the other, getting all the money out of it. Did you know that in America today there are people in large cities that get the Sunday paper or the Saturday paper and sit down and figure out which church is giving away the most as to where they're going to go the next day? Now, I know that's true in Detroit because I had a man tell me that just bald-faced out and said so. He said, yeah. He said, boy, he said, this is great. These people really are giving away a bunch of stuff. I know an evangelist who goes around the country and has what he calls a country store. And for everybody that comes in and they bring so many people and so many strangers and so many unsaved people, they're given counterfeit money. It's a script. And then on Saturday night they have an auction. And if you get enough money, you can bid on various things like transistor radios and so on. And believe it or not, brethren, the one thing they can't hardly give away under any price is a Bible. In addition to that, we've got Colonel Sanders Sunday, money trees made out of pastors, McDonald gift certificates, Bibles with funny pictures in them. Feed the Multitude campaign. One man actually excused the action of feeding fish sandwiches to people on Sunday, saying that Jesus Christ served fish sandwiches to the multitude. He gave them fish and bread and made sandwiches out of them. Actually excused that and made light of it, and people laughed and say, well, it must be so. Battle of quartets, outdoing each other, carnal people who know nothing about the Lord Jesus Christ getting up and screaming at each other and all kinds of antics in the church. Pastor dressed up in an Easter bunny outfit, men dressed in a devil costume appearing at the window. The church shouts and runs out after him across the parking lot, and they got a newspaper photographer out there and the big headlines appear in the paper. Church chases devil out of church. Santa Claus coming down the helicopter. Parachute jumper landing on top of the church, preaching a message on the second coming, cheapening one of the most precious truths in the Word of God, rodeo on Sunday morning, greased pig in the church, pole climbing, trading stamps for missions, shoe shines for losers, throwing pies in each other's face, Hollywood style of evangelism, crowd control, psychology, trite sayings, get saved, get happy, bumper sticker Christianity, flagpole said, as one pastor out in California got in his church belfry and said he wasn't coming down until they had 1,000 in Sunday school. I hope they haven't got it yet. I hope he stays up there and rots. You see what we're up against? This is why Jeremiah said in his day, oh, the hope of Israel, why shouldst thou be as a stranger in the land? Listen, brethren, let me tell you something. The obstacle today to overcome by pure preaching of God's word is almost insurmountable because people don't want it. They want sensationalism. They want some kind of lurid stories. They like this kind of trash that they're getting in the churches. And I promise you, I don't know a thing about this town, but the biggest church in town here, I'll guarantee you, uses gimmicks to get people into it. They aren't attracted there by preaching the word of God. Because we're cold and indifferent to the claims of Christ in our life, God is a stranger in the land. Our social organization that we call the church today is nothing more than that mostly. It's a landmark in the community many times. Unsound in doctrine, because to be really sound, we've got to be doers of the word and not hearers only. It's not those who say what they believe. It's those who live what they believe that God is honoring today. And I want you to know they're few and far between. We have virtually no power to control the spiritual climate that we're living in today. I've seen some awful things around this country, traveling around. You know, there's a church in town over in the eastern part of the United States. There's a church building in that town that at one time had a very, very powerful preacher in it. Do you know what it is now? It's a discotheque. And I looked at that thing as I drove by and I couldn't believe my eyes to see that here, now they converted this, had a canopy coming down the sidewalk. And it's the end thing. People say, let's go to church. That's what they call it. They call it the church. It's a discotheque with a discotheque theme in it, and the whole thing is a drug scene, and that's all it is. And someone said to me, said, you know, that oughtn't to be allowed. I said, listen, the church allowed that. The church allowed that. They're the ones that did that. That church wouldn't have been dead and people moved out of it had they had any kind of a testimony. Do you know why every drunk's on the street tonight? Why every street walker's on the street? Why every prostitute and hooker and pornography and smut peddler and all the homosexuals? Do you know why they're getting by with what they're getting by with? Because we don't have enough strength to stop them anymore. We don't know how to pray anymore. We don't know how to get a hold of God. We don't bombard the throne of grace. We'd rather sit around and talk about it and have conferences and say, my, isn't it too bad? The truth is, we don't have anything anymore, friend, and God's a stranger in the land. You can invoke the anger of God upon man tonight. You know what they'll do? They'll laugh at you and mock at you. Noah in his day said, you know, God's going to destroy this earth. He passed the message around, and they mocked at him, but the time came, and they found out. And I believe there are a few around today who are telling America, look, it's too late now. God is sending destruction. And friends, I'm standing here and looking you right straight in the face tonight. I'm telling you, God is sending destruction. We are not long for this. I don't know how long it's going to be. It may not even be in my lifetime, but I promise you young people, it won't be before your lifetime won't be worked out until it's all over. I believe God is sending upon this land just exactly what we've brought upon it. I believe the fact that we have taken Jesus Christ for granted, we're paying a terrible price for it tonight. There were two boys in my home the other night for the Bible study. Both of them are Roman Catholics. And I was very pleased over the fact that they came and sat in our Bible study. They're both young men, less than 20 years of age. My wife said, you know, she said, I'm really burdened over the fact that these boys have come into our home and they've listened. She said, did you know, Dusty, that more than likely they're going to be the ones that before very long are going to be dead because they're going to have to go fight a war that they have no control over. And it's true. Did you know that all the problems we've got ever had in this country or any other country? And listen to me. Don't turn this thing off. Every problem we've ever had, every problem we're ever going to have are spiritual problems. You can blame anything you want to. Say, well, old Dr. Spock and sex education and this idea of just letting things go, you know, and this this idea of sensitivity training and all these different things that are going on in the world. That isn't what our problem is. Our problem is we don't have any spiritual power. And we have lost that. And listen, God is a stranger. We can't control the climate. I said one time we've become nothing but thermometers instead of thermostats. We've been put here to check the condition as it is. We're supposed to be salt. We're supposed to be light. We're supposed to dispel darkness. And Christ said, if that salt it doesn't do its job, it's henceforth cast out, it's good for nothing, and trodden over by the feet of man. And that's exactly what's happening to us tonight. We're not stopping anything. I've told this story many times of being in Savannah, Georgia back years ago. There was a kind of a teenage hangout not too far from where I was preaching in the church. And the pastor of that church and several other churches in the area got together. They found out that a man was going to bought that place and was going to make a nightclub out of it. And they knew, because it had been a kind of a teenage hangout, that the natural tendency would be for the kids to keep on going back there. Up to that time, it had just been a Coca-Cola and hot dog place with a jukebox and so on. It was comparatively harmless. But now, you see, something else was going on. So they went down to City Hall and they said, we don't want a liquor outlet out there. We don't want a nightclub in that area. The city commissioners told them, said, all right, you go out and get a petition. You come back, get enough signatures on it, we'll stop it. You go do that. Did you know that the people out there, all the members of that church and everything, of those different churches, now these aren't modernist churches, these are fundamental churches. They wouldn't sign those things. Because the man that was going to put that in was a pretty well-known man and a very powerful man in the area, and they didn't want their name on that because they're afraid of how it might get back to them, and they sold down the river. And you know something? They couldn't stop it. Well, in the first place, getting a petition isn't the way to do it. There was a time, am I wrong when I tell you this? There was a time when the church would get together and have a prayer meeting and say, God, you stop them. You can stop them, God. Stop that man out there. Don't let him do this. We claim this ground for Jesus' sake, and God would have done it. Don't you believe that? There was a time, but not anymore. Can't even get a petition signed. Now, I said to you this morning that the reason we don't have any strength is because we don't have any joy in our salvation anymore. After all, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Our love for each other is gone. There was a time when the church was known by that. Behold how they love one another. Now it's all self. Self-defense, self-glory, self-pity, self-excusing, self-indulgence. It's just me, my, and mine. And the truth is that most of the people around us, we might express a little sympathy here and there. And the Bible says that we're to rejoice with them that rejoice and we're to sorrow with them that sorrow. But by and large, most of us don't do that. We don't have any genuine love for each other. It's kind of a dog-eat-dog situation. If everybody else goes down the drain, we kind of shake the dust off our feet and go on and act as if it didn't happen. But you see, my friends, the world knows that. You know what I had a Jewish friend tell me one time? I said to him, I talked to him for 3 hours about this matter of trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what he said? He said, you know something? He said, Dusty, I know what the church is supposed to be. And I believe you're right. He said, I believe that's the kind of thing I'm looking for. But he said, I'll tell you what, you show me a church that does that and I'll go join it. Oh, listen, we all know what it's supposed to be. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ is supposed to manifest himself in the church. We know that we're supposed to be living examples. We know that these feet right here are his feet. These lips are his lips. These eyes are his eyes. These ears are his ears. And we're to say with Paul, for to me to live is Christ. We know that. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ. We know that. And the world knows that we say that, and that's the way it's supposed to be. But friends, that isn't the way it is. Instead of behold how they love one another, the world sees the strife and the competition and the lack of cooperation in the churches. And yet all of us claim to know the Lord, don't we? We've lost our testimony. There was a time when you used to be able to go to someone and say, look at me. Look at me. Christ made a difference in my life. But the truth of the matter is, we don't live much different than anybody else. And listen, don't misunderstand me tonight now. I'm just telling you that morality is not spirituality. That's what I'm trying to tell you. Don't ever get confused and get the idea that because you've got a few little moral things in your life and you're a little bit better off than some other people, that's what it is. There are many, many unregenerate people. I can show you some Islamic people tonight, Muslims, who live a better moral life than most of the people in the church. I can show you some Hare Krishnas and some Moonies and some others like that, followers of false cults, who will live a better moral life than a lot of the people who claim to know the Lord Jesus Christ. What I'm saying is this, that morality is not spirituality. If you're spiritual, you're automatically moral, but being moral doesn't make you spiritual. And many people settle for that and they say, well, I live a good, clean life, but what's the difference? Where's the supernatural in your life tonight? Where's the Lord Jesus Christ working in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure? Where is the magnificent power of the saving grace of Christ being manifested through your life and mine? See, I stand in shame because I know that everywhere I go as a man of God, as one of God's creatures, I ought to be attracting people to Christ. Did not our Lord say, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad? And what we're doing, one of the two things, we're either attracting men to Christ or we're driving them away from Christ. I've heard it time and time again. How many times have I heard it? Oh, God only knows tonight, my friend, how many times I've heard young people say, well, if my old man's a Christian, or if my mother's a Christian, or if my preacher's a Christian, I don't want anything to do with it. Well, I don't want to just stand here all the time and tell you what's wrong. But I'll tell you what we can do about it. Let me give you some good, solid advice tonight. I'm not going to tell you something that I don't believe in practicing myself. First of all, if you want to make God known tonight, if you want to make Christ known in the land, begin with yourself. Start with yourself. Do you dare to go home tonight and sit down and do an inventory on your life spiritually? Do that. I mean, don't take for granted you're all right with the Lord. Say, well, that's preacher talk. I may not be just another preacher here tonight for you. I don't believe God sent me here just to come in here and preach some messages of things that are going to save your conscience and have you get a better feeling. I want you to start checking yourself out, friends. Take an inventory on yourself. Begin with yourself tonight. Go home, get in the secret place between you and God, and ask God to turn the searchlight in upon your soul and see what you really are. And I'll tell you, here's a good way to start. Do you remember any time in your life when things aren't like they are now? Do you remember any time in your life when the Lord Jesus Christ was real and precious and dear to you? And He isn't so tonight. Do you remember a time when you were more in love with Him than you are now? That's what I'm talking about. Do you remember a time like that? When you loved Him so much that you would have died for Him and then you haven't even lived for Him? That's what I'm talking about. Go start doing some self-analysis tonight. Check yourself out. God knows I can't do it. Ask God to do it. Ask the Holy Spirit to come in and begin with you. Then, as soon as you get yourself straightened out, don't start on somebody else. You know, it's easy to look around you and say, well, I just believe if old so-and-so got right. I've been in meetings where people thought it was their prerogative to go and get everybody else in the church straightened out. I bawled a fell out one time for that. I said, how dare you go and talk to somebody else about their condition? You haven't even gotten your own straightened out. Well, he said, how do you know I have? And I said, because you wouldn't be doing it. You wouldn't be looking down your nose at somebody else if you had gotten yourself straightened out. And come to find out, this guy was one of the biggest troublemakers they had in the church. Pharisee, lip professor, proud, arrogant, going around getting everybody else straightened out. Criticizing the preacher, criticizing me, telling somebody that I was a rabble-rouser. In fact, one of the last meetings I was in after I left, the pastor got up and told everybody that I was a heretic. You don't know why? Because I found out about him. I found out what a rotten, stinking scoundrel he was. And he couldn't stand it. So the best way to get back, instead of getting straightened out and getting his family straightened out and getting his life in order. Instead of doing that, he started striking out with me. Well, that didn't change me at all. That didn't bother me at all. But what I regret is that the man didn't see the truth about himself. Then secondly, start doing some praying. You know, I know when people are praying in a church. I can tell when a church is a praying church. Now, I'd sure do this. I don't believe in having called prayer meetings. I believe that when there's any burden at all about God doing something in the church and getting you and your family and the rest of the people in church straightened out, that you get a hold of God and start doing some praying. And I urge you to do that, friends. God isn't going to be known anywhere. Christ isn't going to be known. This church doesn't even deserve to exist if all you're going to have is just another church. If you're not going to have the best church in this area, the most glowing testimony for Christ, if you're not going to have the place where Christ is lifted up, where men can instinctively know that when they walk in these doors, they're going to have a face-to-face confrontation with Jesus Christ, if you're not going to have that kind of a church, don't have one at all. Don't waste your time. Burn the building down. Stop right where you are. Make a store out of this or something. And do God a favor. Don't have another church. God knows we don't need any more of them. But the thing will make the difference is when you are critical of yourself and turn the Word of God and the searchlight on your own soul, get your life straightened out, get on praying ground, get some power in this church. I'll tell you what, it'll make a difference. Start crying out to God so that the love of the world won't rob you of your glory. I had a meeting one time with the pastor. Got under conviction about watching television too much. That was typical. They do that once in a while. That wasn't his problem, by the way. Watching television was a symptom, you see. That's like putting a Band-Aid on cancer. And so he got up on Saturday night, and he announced that he wanted all the people, he said they got under conviction about this, and they thought there was just too much of it going to bring their television sets to the church. On Sunday, they're going to have a television burning. Before I couldn't say anything about it. I mean, it had happened before I could say anything. I started telling them, don't do that, man. Don't go out and destroy all those valuable television sets. Well, they didn't. They brought the old junk and stuff like that to church, whatever wasn't working. They made a token show out of it. He got the newspaper reporters out. This is in Newport News, Virginia. Got the newspaper reporters out there and had a big blow up, you know, and had a big front page, not a front page, but inside front page story, and had all the photographs of it about how church burned the television sets. And I went back to hold a meeting for him about a year later. Did you know that he left the church? I was preaching on Saturday night, and he left the church, and I thought, oh, he's been in an emergency, and he's left. He lived right next door in the pastorium, and I thought, well, maybe something's happened. I just won't preach as long, so I cut my message off. And I walked out of the church that night, looked over there, and there's the preacher, his wife, and his son and his daughter, and their husband and wife, respectively, sitting in the living room watching Gunsmoke. Now I want you to know that that is not an exception. That kind of thinking today in America has made the problem that we have right now. Jesus Christ become a mockery. You say, well, we don't do that. All right, I hope you don't. But listen, friends, if you don't do that, you've got something else, I promise you. You commit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ one day at a time. That's all you've got. This thing of walking down an aisle in the church and saying, well, I'm rededicating my life, won't last until you get out the front door. You know what will work? It's when you make up your mind that you and Christ are going to walk together every minute that you're awake. And if you lose the consciousness of His presence, you stop right there and then and say, Lord, I don't believe that You're here right now, and it's my fault. Please, Lord, manifest Thyself unto me and start off all over again. Every day, let it be a walk with Christ. Stay in that. Every day, and at the end of the day, end it just like you began. Every day must be Christ's day. If you'll do that, this church can change the world. This world that you and I are living in right now can be transformed. It doesn't take a big multitude of people to do it. It only takes a handful. Oh, I would to God tonight you could see what I'm saying. Get in this thing of examining yourself. Begin with yourself. Try to get your life straightened out. Cry out to God. Don't let the world rob you of the glory of God in your life. If there's anything that gets between you and the Lord, get rid of it right now. Commit yourself daily. Stay in the Word of God. And my friend, one thing will take care of you if you'll do it. Act upon all the truth that you already have. Don't just hold it. Act on it. Live in it. Let it be a living reality. If you don't do that, what I'm going to say is this: that very same truth one of these days is going to strangle you. It isn't how much truth you know that counts. It's how much truth you're acting upon that counts. It isn't how much you hold. I know some terribly, terribly orthodox people tonight. I mean, they dot every I, cross every T. They can correct you on any doctrine in the Bible. They can go right down the line. But my friends, there isn't any of the warmth and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ in their life. And when they stand, these are preachers I'm talking about, when they stand up, there's nothing there that makes you want to be like them. You see, Paul said, "Be ye followers of me." I believe one thing that Paul had that I'd like to have tonight, he had an intimate relationship with Christ. And I believe that the impact that you're going to have on your own family, your own neighborhood, your parents, whoever they might be, is not going to come simply because you're sound in doctrine. Most people that are sound in doctrine are also sound asleep. But to be sound in doctrine and be thoroughly aroused to living out every principle of it, that is Christianity. And God won't be a stranger in the land if we've got that kind around. Stand for prayer.